facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A marvelous Monday to you. Welcome to the show. So glad to be with you for another week. We're going to have fun together today. 1-888-914-9149 is the toll-free line to call to talk to me. It's free. I paid for it. Well, not really, but it's free to you. That's all you need to know. And you can also email me. That's also free. Cale@relevantradio.com. Cale@relevantradio.com. Also, you're going to want to follow me on Twitter. Always an adventure. @CaleClark. C-A-L-E. Clark with an E. And we have a show account too. @CaleClarkShow. You can check that out as well. And producer Lucas, today is a momentous day for Relevant Radio. You know why?
Why is that?
Because our fearless leader, Father Rocky, our CEO, our executive director, Father Rocky Hoffman, today is his priestly anniversary. It's the anniversary of his ordination.
I remember hearing about that. That's awesome.
Yeah, so it's kind of like his wedding anniversary. He's married to the church, right?
Yeah.
The bride of Christ.
Absolutely. I need to find out how many years it's been. That is a fact that I don't know.
You know what? Maybe tonight on the Family Rosary Across America, you can kind of try to get that out of him.
I'll try and get it out of him.
But he's forever young, of course, in God. And yeah. he's in better shape than I am, I can tell you that. He bikes a lot and, yeah. And apparently he's a very good golfer, too. I'm going to have to find out in person. We shall see. But I think we should start off the show by praying for Father Rocky. And it's a great thing to do because it's not easy to be a CEO of a company like Relevant Radio. But in his case, it is actually a lot easier because we're all such great people to work with that it's a pleasure for him. No, I'm only kidding. But we should pray for him. And for all priests, a lot of priests are celebrating the anniversaries of their ordination, of course, at this time of year. So let's pray for Father Rocky as we begin, because I know he prays for you and me every day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is a prayer for priests, which was actually given to me by Father Rocky's assistant, Jennifer. Keep them, we pray you, dearest Lord. Keep them, for they are yours, the priests whose lives burn out before your consecrated shrine. Keep them, for they are in the world, though from the world apart. When earthly treasures tempt and allure, shelter them in your heart. Keep them and comfort them in hours of loneliness and pain, when all their life of sacrifice for souls seems but in vain. Keep them and remember, Lord, they have no one but you. They have only human hearts with human frailty. Keep them as spotless as the host that daily they caress. Their every thought and word and deed, deign, dearest Lord, to bless. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Happy anniversary, Father Rocky, if you're listening. Maybe you are listening, driving around Chicago, or who knows, stuck in a traffic jam. Maybe you're stuck in a traffic jam. Glad to keep you company here on your drive home today. Or maybe you're still at work out on the West Coast, or you're out and about listening on a Relevant Radio app. So glad that you're with me today. And there's lots of great stories that I wanted to talk about. One that really caught my eye was a lot of people were talking about. The Chicago Sun-Times mentioned this story. And also it was on BBC News. It made it all the way across the pond to BBC News. It was about the socialite who became a Carmelite nun, in fact. I don't know if you saw the story, but the BBC talked about it. There was a 92-year-old nun who passed away, went to her heavenly reward just a few days ago. And she had taken a vow of silence, of course, as most religious do in these discalced Carmelite convents, a vow of silence, a vow of solitude and poverty. She died where she lived in this monastery for the past 3 decades. And Des Plaines, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. Is it Des Plaines, Illinois, Lucas? Des Plaines. Okay. So you can tell I'm not a local, but I just gave it away there. I should have asked you that before the show. That'll be on our blooper reel. But anyway, so apologies to everyone from Des Plaines. Did I say it right again? Des Plaines. Okay. All right. Anyways, so that's where she was. And I will get that straight at some point. But before she became a Carmelite nun, her name was Anne Russell Miller. And she took the religious name Sister Mary Joseph. But Anne Russell Miller was an extremely wealthy San Francisco socialite at one point. She would host these incredibly lavish parties. She had season tickets to the opera. She was a jet setter. And she was the mother of 10 children. So well done. Well done. Five girls, five boys. So a basketball team for either side. And she was born in the year 1928. When she was a young girl, she actually dreamed about becoming a nun. But that wasn't God's plan for her yet, because she fell in love at the age of 20. She married Richard Miller. Now, Richard Miller, her husband, eventually became the vice president of the Pacific Gas and Electric Utility Company, which was a pretty big job back in the day. And they became quite well off financially. And she had a lot of friends. She was known as a person who made friends easily, and she would have, she was very social. She wasn't just a socialite. She was a social person. She played cards. She was actually very close friends with the wife of comedian Bob Hope and the actress Loretta Young. She knew a lot of famous people, and she moved in those high social circles, to say the least. And she had five kids by the age of 27. So built the family. And she was known for being a little bit eccentric. She was apparently a very reckless driver. In fact, her son, her youngest son, Mark Miller, the youngest of her sons, she had 10 children. Mark Miller said she drove so fast and so recklessly that people actually would get out of her car and they would have a sore right foot. Why? Because it would be so sore from slamming on the imaginary brake while they were in the passenger seat with her. It was a pretty near death experience just being in the car with her. I know a few people like that. At any rate, at one point in her life, according to her son, she gave up smoking, alcohol, and caffeine all on the same day. And somehow, he said, she managed not to commit homicide as a result. Well, that's pretty impressive to give up all three of those things in one day and go cold turkey. Well, Anne raised her family in a beautiful mansion, had nine bedrooms overlooking the San Francisco Bay. And in fact, after she became a nun, of course, the property was sold. She had to sell off a lot of her possessions, and three of her children now manage this family trust. But she divested herself of all of her personal worldly possessions. And in fact, this mansion was eventually purchased by one of the members of the rock band Metallica, Lars Ulrich. So, for what it's worth, a little bit of trivia there. But she would whisk her friends away on skiing holidays, impromptu Mediterranean yachts. They would go to archaeological digs and see what was being found there. And at one point, she was a member of 22 different boards of directors. That's incredible to me, because right now I'm on two volunteer boards of directors, and I can barely handle that. I can't imagine being a member of 22 different boards simultaneously. She raised a lot of money for charitable causes, of course, for the church, also for homeless people, for college students, scholarship funds, all kinds of great causes. And in 1984, her husband died, and his name again was Richard Miller. And when Richard passed away in 1984, this is when Anne Miller decided that she was going to fulfill that desire that she had when she was a young girl to become a nun. And not just any nun, she decided to become a discalced Carmelite. And of course, there are many different charisms, if you will, in religious life, but this is one of the most austere. They're called the discalced Carmelite because they are barefoot. That's what discalced means. And they don't necessarily walk around barefoot all the time. They wear these like very, very simple, very basic sandals. They're very thin. And she joined the Sisters of Our Lady of Mount Carmel. And apparently when she knocked on the door, she said, "Trick or treat, I'm here." And they didn't know who she was, but she'd said, I'm here to sign up. And she started this process of joining the Carmelites. And she gave away, as I said, everything that she owned in this world. So these nuns, these Carmelite nuns, They live in silence. They don't ever leave the monastery except when absolutely necessary. For example, for a visit to the doctor. And they only speak if it is absolutely essential. So this must have been a great interior sacrifice for Ann Miller, who became Sister Mary Joseph, got all confused there, because obviously as a socialite, she had a lot of friends, a lot of conversations with people, and she loved talking to people, but silence, of course, is a major charism of this order. And again, part of this is to spend more time thinking about, contemplating, talking to God. And her son Mark, her youngest son Mark, said she was very unusual as a nun because she was really bad at singing, in congregational singing. She was usually late to all of her duties around the convent. She used to play with the dogs out in the community, throw sticks to them. That was not allowed, so she broke a lot of the rules. And he said, I've only seen her twice in the 33 years since she joined the convent. And when you do go to visit her, he said, you're not allowed to hug, you can't touch. There are these double metal grills that are kind of offset, and you really can't reach the nun behind the grill. So very difficult. In fact, she has a lot of great-grandchildren that she has never met. 28 grandchildren, more than a dozen great-grandchildren, none of whom she had ever held in her arms. She slept on a wooden plank, which was covered by a very thin mattress in her cell. And the rooms where the nuns live and where monks live are called cells. It doesn't mean it's a prison cell, but it kind of maybe looks like it in a certain sense. Very austere. A coarse brown habit and, of course, that simple pair of sandals. And as the article stated, that was a far cry from her former life, filled with silk parasols, Hermes scarves, Versace shoes. And in fact, before she went away to join the monastery as a nun, she kind of had a farewell party for herself, if you will, at the Hilton Hotel in San Francisco. There were over 800 guests at this party. It was a lavish affair. There was live orchestral music. And Anne apparently wore a flower crown and had a helium balloon that was tied to herself. And that was her way of saying, here I am, so that people could actually find her in the crowd and they could say their goodbyes. And here's what she said before the party was over. She told all the guests that she devoted the first 30 years of life to herself, the second 30 years of her life to her kids, her 10 children, and she wanted to spend the last third of her life dedicated to God. And that was it. That was the end of the party. And the next day she flew to Chicago, and she moved into that monastery in Illinois to live as Sister Mary Joseph. And she did live. She basically spent 30, 30, and 30, because she died at the age of 91. So the first 30 years on herself she spent, the second for her kids, for her family, and the last third she spent dedicated to God. Well, here's my thought on that. And I think that's great. And may she rest in peace. It's a really neat story. And obviously some people are called to that life. And obviously she had more than one vocation in life. She, of course, maybe felt this call to become a nun early in life. Then, of course, met her future husband, had that life, had her family life. And then later after he passed away, she decided to do that. And there's nothing wrong with that at all. And some people are called to the religious life. But I had a couple of thoughts on this. Instead of maybe parceling out your life that way, saying, I'm going to live the first third for me, the second third for my family, and the last third for God, or maybe some people might want to move those shells around, move the order around. Why not live your whole life for God? Why not live all of your life dedicated to God, but still, at the same time, taking care of others, taking care of yourself? I know it's trite. You've heard this many times before, but this really is the secret to joy. If you look at the word joy, look at the letters, J-O-Y, Jesus first, others second, yourself last. And this is the great commandment, to love God above all things and to love others, love your neighbor as you love yourself. You do have to love yourself. You do have to take care of yourself. God loves you. He takes care of you. And part of self-care is loving yourself. You do have to almost put the oxygen mask on yourself, like they say in those airline demonstrations, before you can help the person next to you. If you pass out, you're no good to anyone else. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 1-888-914-9149. Yeah, if you don't have your own oxygen going, you can't help the person next to you in a disaster. So we have to look after our spiritual lives. We have to make sure that we have a good, healthy interior life going, because that's really the overflow. When we reach out to others in Christ's name, that comes from the overflow of our interior life. If our gas tank is empty, or in these days we're seeing a lot of commercials for electric vehicles, for EVs, maybe you need to plug in instead. If you're not plugged in to your faith, if you don't have that power supply, that energy coursing through you from the sacraments, from prayer, from reading scripture, and you can read scripture with us every day on the Faith Explained program on Relevant Radio. Shameless advertisement there. 12:30 Central, we call it class after mass. But we need that stuff. We do it because we need it, and that's why we do what we do at Relevant Radio, to try to help you, to help fill your battery, recharge it, if you will, for all the things that we need to do, all the battles that we have to face every single day. So Jesus first, it has to come first. Jesus has to come first. Others second, and yourself, but you do have to love yourself too. And so I think you can focus on God in the midst of all these other things too, because they're all from God as well. And I'm not saying she was looking at it in that compartmentalized fashion, but it really got me to thinking that you don't have to. Now, some people are called to this, and it's a legit vocation, of course, but if God's not calling you to the religious life, that doesn't mean that he doesn't have a vocation for you. First of all, there's your baptismal vocation. We're called to become saints. So this is one of the big themes of St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, which we're looking at on our new series, Saints in Sin City, on the Faith Explained program. You're called to be saints, and some of them were far from it. As we've discovered, as we've been reading the letter together, the first century world was just as sinful and fraught with as many difficulties in the spiritual life as the 21st century. But he expected them to be canonizable saints, St. Paul did. And this is what Jesus expects of us as well. Through our baptism, we're called to share in his holiness. We're called to be priests to the world, to share in his priesthood. What do priests do? Well, they bring people to God. And obviously within the Catholic Church, we have ordained priests like Father Rocky, who's celebrating his priestly anniversary today. But all of us do share in the priesthood of Christ at some level. We're not ministerial priests, but through our baptism, we help bring people to God. We help become that bridge, that pontifex that brings people to God. And then we share, of course, in his office of being a prophet. And a prophet is someone who brings God's truth to the world, who teaches God's truth to the world, sometimes in words, sometimes in deeds. So we do need both. We do need both. And then, of course, we are called to reign over God's creation, priest, prophet, and king. And so how do we rule? We rule the same way that Jesus did, through service, through love. And I'm going to talk about that a little bit later in the show, a powerful story from a guy who is one of the foremost marriage experts in the world. He almost torpedoed his own marriage at the very beginning. He's written all these books on marriage. None of them ever would have happened if he hadn't gotten one thing straight in his life. I'll tell you about that later on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. Got to take a quick break now. Producer Lucas is pushing me to the curb. He's playing the music. It's going to get louder and louder and louder, but I'll be right back. Hang with me. Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149. Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back. Lucas, is that the Higher Power song?
Yes, it is.
From Coldplay. Well, we need to rely on a higher power in order to live for Christ. And Lucas, I got to tell you, we prayed for Father Rocky earlier on this anniversary of his priestly ordination. We need to pray for you as well, because your lovely wife Gina is visiting family in Florida right now, and you're all on your own.
This is true.
Which probably means you're eating from a can.
My dietary my dietary habits have sufficiently gone down. That is for sure.
Yeah, Kraft dinner, eating from a can. It's
canned beans and toast. Yeah,
it reminds me of that U2 song. You've been living underground, eating from a can. Anyways, and you've been apparently following in my footsteps over the past few days. We talked about a TV show that I've discovered on Netflix called Shtiesel. It's about an Orthodox Jewish family, but it's very uplifting. It's very interesting. It's like a 19th century novel, and the themes are universal about love and family, but it's set in a particular place, this Jewish community in Jerusalem, and there's a lot of God talk on the show and a lot of referencing, you know, God, and people pray all the time, and it's so refreshing. There's no nudity, no dragons,
yeah,
nothing like that. And you've been watching the show.
I have. Yeah, it's funny. You've been influencing me, Kale.
That's scary.
Well, so you were talking about this show the other day, and mm-hmm. I was like, you know, Gina's out of town. I'm like, I need to do something to fill some of this extra time I have. So I turned on the TV show, Shtiesel, mm-hmm. and I was so captivated by it. It's really different from a lot of the stuff on TV these days.
I told you.
Yeah, it's super interesting. And there's like just about this religious Orthodox Jewish family living out their lives. Like it's... I don't know. It's really captivating for some reason. So.
It is. It really does draw you in. Absolutely. And by the way, if you want to look up that show, we did talk about this on the Friday episode last week, correct?
Yeah, that sounds
right. I think
it was
on Friday. So you can look up the podcast on the Relevant Radio app or through the website. But it's spelled S-H-T-I-S-E-L, correct?
Yeah, that's right.
Shtiesel.
Shtiesel.
Don't say it wrong. It might sound like something else, but Shtiesel. It's a cool show. I really liked it. I'm done all the seasons now. We finished the last season, the third season, just a couple of days ago. So there we go.
I feel like I'm learning Hebrew, by the way, from watching it. That's another thing that people should know. If you end up watching you have to watch it in subtitles because they don't actually speak in English. So
absolutely. And you're playing golf too, I hear.
This is true. I haven't picked up a club in years, but hearing you and Patrick Alog talk about golfing, I'm like, you know what? What the heck? Why not pick up a club and try my hand out? I did awful, but it was fun.
It's humbling.
So
it's humbling. It's good for the spiritual life. I keep telling people, you know, in his grip. I'm going to write that book about golf and spirituality called In His Grip at some point.
Lessons in humility.
Lessons in humility and lessons in detachment as well.
Yes.
Detachment. You can't base your self-worth on your golf score. And one of the things that we were talking about before the break, of course, was the story of Sister Mary Joseph, Carmelite nun, who was at one point a wealthy socialite by the name of Anne Miller. And she passed away at the age of 92. One of the most famous socialites in San Francisco, became this discalced Carmelite nun, lived in a monastery and took vows of course, poverty, chastity, and obedience. Incredible. And she was detached. She was able to give up her mansion, sold it to the guy from Metallica, gave up all this stuff, and become a nun. She was very happy. And a lot of people think, wow, I that's for nuns. I could never do that. But we all have to live the virtue of detachment. We all have to do that in order to become happy. And in some ways, I think it's more challenging. It's challenging for everybody, but it's challenging to live in the middle of the world and yet be detached from everything except for God. And that's what we have to do. And it's incredibly difficult, obviously, because our society is built on hedonism, materialism, consumerism. Think of all the advertisements that we're bombarded with every day, things that you have to have. And speaking of golf, Lucas, I'm telling you, some of the guys I play golf with, every year they have to buy the latest and greatest driver, the greatest equipment, the greatest golf shoes, the greatest golf clothing. They look like they've walked right off of the PGA Tour. Does it improve their score? Not necessarily, but boys and their toys, if you will, they have to have the latest gear, and you can be very materialistic. And this can happen in any area of our life, of course. We always want more, and we want it now. And so it's hard for us as Catholics not to be infected by this mindset. And Jesus, we have to remember all the time that Jesus consistently taught that detachment is something that we have to do. And this wasn't just for his apostles. It wasn't just for future religious communities in the church. It's for everybody. And the Sermon on the Mount And there was a mixed crowd there. Everybody was there. Mothers, fathers, yes, some of the religious folks were there. The scribes were probably listening in. The apostles, but everyday ordinary people, farmers. What other professions were there? There's so many agricultural parables. You think, what else do people do? There were tax collectors. There were tax, and I just finished my taxes today. It's tax day here in Toronto for me, so I got it in there under the deadline, but I had to pray to St. Matthew, help me, help me. And don't let me cheat on this, like some of the tax collectors used to do. At any rate, hope the government isn't listening to this one. But Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And again, later on in Matthew, remember, of course, the so-called rich young ruler who came up to him in Matthew chapter 19. And what did Jesus say to him? "It is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for one who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." And yes, Jesus really did mean the eye of a sewing needle. And we know this from Luke's gospel. In Luke's version of the parable, the Greek word that Luke uses, and remember, Dr. Luke was probably used to stitching people up. This is the Greek word for a surgical sewing needle. They would use to do just that, do some stitches. And so there's this very famous story when you go to the Holy Land. There's a gate in the old city of Jerusalem that's called the quote-unquote needle gate. And it's a very short gate. And the idea is that you have to become very humble to enter in. The camels have to go down on their knees to enter in under the gate. That is not what Jesus was saying. This wasn't the needle gate. It's not a parable about humility. He actually means it's a sewing needle. And so the idea is, and this is when the apostles say, well, then who could be saved, Lord? Because they saw material wealth as God's blessing, a sign of God's favor. This person must be holy, and that's why God is blessed with this. Not necessarily. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, right? Who was the righteous person there? He literally means a sewing needle. And then they say, well, then who can be saved? Jesus says, it's not possible at a human level, but everything is possible with God. And yes, some of Jesus's finest disciples were people of means. We think of Nicodemus, who donated to help our Lord have a proper burial. We think of Joseph of Arimathea, who gave his own tomb. They put their wealth at the service of the Lord. And so at some point, at some times, it is more difficult to have possessions and be detached from them. Sometimes it's easier not to have them at all, because having these things thrown in your lap, especially if somebody doesn't come from a back, we think of people who become famous overnight, professional athletes who may have come from a tough background. Very often they're destroyed by this, by having all of the, you would think it's a dream come true. I can take care of my family for generations now. Many of them end up broke. There's a famous documentary, I know Patrick Alog has seen this, called Broke, a 30 for 30 film. It's about how athletes go broke from people swindling them, bad money management, spending wildly, not using these resources that they've been entrusted with in a good way that honors God. We're all going to be tested on what we did with the gifts God gave us. This is what stewardship is all about: time, talent, and treasure. But we need the virtue of detachment in order to do this. Because as Jesus said, at the end of the day, we can't serve God and mammon. We can't. We can't have two gods. We can't have two masters. We can only have one. And it has to be God. So everything has to be at the service of God. All the gifts that he's given us and all the resources that we have. You're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 1-888-914-9149, if you want to call in and react to this in any way. You can do that. You can do that right now. And Lucas is just telling me, tell the people, spend your time on earth as purgatory so you can go straight to heaven. Yes, that would be great. Yes, let's skip right over heaven. And that's what we have to do. If we don't become holy in this life, that's exactly what we have to do. We have to let God clean us up in purgatory. Better to do it now. Better to do it now. And so, how do we do it? How do we do it? Well, the best way to do it, as in most things in the Catholic life, is to imitate our Lord himself. What did he do? Well, he had some things. He would have had work implements, of course, in his business with his foster father, St. Joseph, the carpentry shop, if you will. And really, he was more than just a carpenter. He was probably, in some ways, more like a modern day engineer, because the Greek word that we translate as carpenter, he's the carpenter, he's the carpenter's son in the Gospels, that's the word tekton, and it could mean any number of different things. It could be somebody who's skilled with working with stone as well as with wood, somebody who's perhaps adept at architectural planning of sorts. So a lot of different skills there. He also dressed well. How do we know this? Well, when he was crucified, the soldiers thought his tunic was so nice that they actually gambled for it. Who's going to get it? And perhaps this was even made by his mother, by Mama Mary. Maybe she sewed that for him herself. But it was really nice. And he had some things, and he tried to take care of them. He had a social life. He had a lot of friends. He didn't renounce the things of the earth, but he did use them in an orderly way for the glory of God. But there are many times when it was God's will that he didn't have the things even that he needed, not just the wants, but the needs. He was hungry, he was tired, he was thirsty, he was worn out. Remember when he sat down by the well, met the Samaritan woman? The whole reason why that conversation happened was because he was exhausted. He had to sit down, and his disciples had gone to buy food, and then he has this unexpected evangelistic encounter. And he said to some would-be followers, "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." "Oh, I want to follow you, Lord." Well, you have to know what you're in for here. "The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so his heart was free from anything, that from really everything except for his Father's will. And that's what we have to do too. We have to have our heart free from material items. And whatever, it's often said that whatever occupies, whatever's sitting on the throne of your heart is really your God. Now, hopefully it's God himself, but it could be your phone, it could be your car, it could be a person, it could be your significant other, it could be your spouse, it could be a friend, whatever it may be. We have to be detached from those things. We have to be detached from our reputation, our health even. We pray for good health, but if it's the Lord's will that it gets taken away from us, well, we say, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord," as Job said. Even our reputation, Jesus' reputation was, his good name was taken away from him through no fault of his own. Of course, he was sinless, but the slander that was spoken against him, he's been through it. Financial security, that can be taken away. Career. So how many people have lost their jobs during the pandemic over the last year? So there's a huge gray area, of course, in terms of wants and needs. What are our true needs? And this is something that we really have to pray about. I think that this is where having a spiritual director can really come in handy. Do I need this? I'm thinking about buying this car that's worth X. Is this a good idea? It takes a lot of humility, and some people don't want to do that. Some people would never want to submit their choices to someone else. "I'm going to decide what I do with my funds." Well, are they really yours? Or are they God's on loan to you? And so when do you get a new car? These are not easy. When do you get a new golf driver? No, I'm only kidding. But here's some points of reflection to help you try to sort this out a little bit. Are you living the virtue of detachment? Well, here's a question you can ask yourself. Are you ready to give up your preferences, your personal preferences, for God's sake and for the sake of others, especially those in close contact with you, your family members, if you're living with family, if you have a family, maybe it's your roommates, if you're living with roommates, I don't know. But what are their preferences? What movie do they want to watch? "I don't really want to watch that. I'd rather watch, I don't know, the NBA playoffs." "Well, you know, my daughter wants to watch another Disney movie." "Well, I'll sacrifice for that." My schedule, my time. It's not really your time. It's God's time. All time is God's time. Your way of doing things. Your peace and quiet. And I got to tell you, I am guilty as charged here. I'm very attached to peace and quiet. And I've never seemed to discover this. I always seem to live next to really noisy neighbors who like to be very loud. Right now I live next to a park and people are shooting off fireworks every night. So I one day complained to my spiritual director. I just can't get any peace and quiet. He said, "Well, if you're attached to peace and quiet, you're never going to have peace and quiet."
So that's one of my attachments, and I'm fully prepared to admit that. What about your worries? Are you worried about things, your finances? And, you know, sometimes we are, but God says, don't worry. You have to entrust these things to me. You have to try to address those needs and do the best you can from a human perspective, but leave the rest in God's hands. Say, Jesus, I trust in you. The divine mercy devotion is really key here, and try to stop worrying. And so we have to be detached. I think John Paul II is a very good example of detachment. He lost his health, obviously, in his final years. He was a very, you know, healthy guy, an athlete, loved to ski, all that stuff. He would sneak out of the Vatican and go on these skiing trips, loved to hike and canoe and all that stuff. And in his last few years, he obviously was suffering quite a bit and was very weak and sick. And the whole world saw this, but he still had joy. And he was able to sacrifice that for God's sake. And so we have to be ready to give up control and let God be God, let his will reign over our lives, and still try to be as prudent as we can, because God did give us a mind, and he expects us to use it, but be willing to change if need be, especially for reasons of love. If we have to make a change, if it's for the purpose of love, loving God better, loving others better, that's a good reason to do it. That's a great reason to do it. And so sometimes your family situation might result in you having to give up something that you really wanted. So reflect on some of that stuff. Maybe that can help. And here's one question that I once read, and I found this to be a powerful one, especially when it comes to this idea of stewardship, your time, your talent, your treasure. Are you really detached? And there's nothing wrong with buying quality items that you need or anything like that, but somebody said, it's not just important to pray about big ticket items before you buy them, or expenses that are out of the ordinary, to try to get God's perspective on this, but what about afterwards? Take a look at your credit card statement and look at it in the presence of God. Pray, did I really need all that stuff? Is this really a good stewardship of what I've been entrusted with? And so, I don't know. I thought that was a really good question. Maybe that's helpful to you. Maybe it's not. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149. It's a toll-free line to call on Relevant Radio. So, detachment, it's key. And there's so many ways that we can put this into practice. When you're in traffic, you're listening to Relevant Radio as you're in your car. You can be detached and say, hey, I'm in traffic, but I'm going to call in. 888-914-9149. Talk to Cale, and hopefully it'll help me through this jam and through my day. We'll be right back on Relevant Radio.
Helping you keep your mind off traffic and on the more important things in life. It's Cale Clark on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome back. Give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. If you want to talk about any of the stuff that we were discussing earlier, detachment, how to live for God in the middle of the world. Well, here's something I found out, producer Lucas. This is great. And you probably know this as a married man. If you don't know this, you should. But I'm going to give you a test right now. What are the five love languages? And your wife, Gina, may be listening live in Florida right now where she's visiting her family. So be very careful. What are the five love languages?
Okay, I'm going to try here. I know one of them is physical touch.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Quality time.
Quality time. Mm-hmm.
Giving or receiving gifts.
Okay. Yeah.
Words of affirmation.
Yep.
And
one more.
That's four, right?
Yep.
Service.
Acts of service. You got it. Yes, and you know, if you've never heard of the five love languages, they were popularized by this guy named Gary Chapman, who wrote a book called The Five Love Languages, and it's become a huge bestseller. He's written all these books on marriage, and I think that's generally true. That he basically says that, you know, your spouse, or really anybody you talk to, they have a love language, the thing that they appreciate the most. Some people really appreciate acts of service. Oh, I'm going to do the dishes for you. Fantastic. That can really be better for a marriage sometimes than a romantic getaway. But not that I would know anything about that. But let me tell you that Gary Chapman himself almost imploded his marriage before he ever wrote any of these books. And he wrote an article about this. This is an incredible story, and it's really, really practical. When he first got married, his wife, Carolyn, and he moved to Fort Worth, Texas, where he was doing grad studies. And he's a Protestant, and he was attending this Protestant seminary. And so the plan was that his wife, Carolyn, would get a job, and she would kind of work, and he would attend school full time. Well, apparently that only lasted for one semester, because she got a job working for a mail order company and had to be on the job at 5:30 a.m. And she is not apparently a morning person. So that didn't go so well. So by the end of that first semester, she was developing stomach ulcers. So Gary Chapman decided, okay, I'm going to take a part-time job. So he got a part-time job at a bank in Fort Worth. And then she got a different job as a secretary for one of the professors. So that was much, much better. But even so, newlywed life was not necessarily what they had anticipated. They had a lot of differences that came out, and they would fight and argue openly. And Gary Chapman wrote, "No one told me that the euphoric feelings of being, quote unquote, in love had an average lifespan of 2 years." And producer Lucas, you know those warm, fuzzy feelings, right? You're a newlywed still, right?
Yes. I think that's true.
Yeah, I'm sure you're
not always, but yes, from time to time.
Well, they say that this euphoric feeling of being quote unquote in love lasts for 2 years. Well, Gary Chapman and his wife Carolyn, they dated for 2 years before they got married. So he said, that 2 year period that wore off pretty early in the marriage, and so the arguments became even more heated. And he said one night, it was pouring rain, they had this huge fight, and she actually stormed right out of the house. His wife, Carolyn, walked right out into the rainstorm, and when she slammed the door, he said, "Oh man, this is bad." And it really was. That was a huge fight for them. And they would argue about everything, how to load the dishwasher. He's a very organized person, and he's one of these people that would put everything in its right place. Everything got clean, nothing gets broken, nothing gets chipped. And he said Carolyn, his wife, would load the dishwasher like she was playing Frisbee. He said, "No, you can't do this. You can't do this." She said, "No, this is a waste of time, putting everything in, you know, so perfectly." And she eventually said, "If it's so important to you that the dishwasher be loaded perfectly, why don't you do it?" So he said, "All right, I'll do it. I will do it. But some nights I have a meeting right after dinner, so I can't do it." She said, "Fine, I'll load the dishwasher on those nights." And he was thinking, man, yeah, she'll do it, but then I'm going to have to fix it the next morning. I'm going to have to pull those two spoons apart that are stuck together with peanut butter, and I'm going to try not to cut myself on all the broken glasses. But he said, "All right, I'll try it." So that's what they've been doing ever since. He's been the dishwasher loader in their marriage. But there's a much bigger issue involving kitchen cabinets and drawers. She knew how to open drawers, his wife Carolyn, but she did not know how to close them. Has that ever happened to you? You've run into an open drawer or an open cabinet door? Oh, man.
There have been numerous times where I've smacked my head right in the corner of an open door while putting dishes away or something, and I'm just like, yep. Ugh. One of those instances where you just kind of have to bite your tongue.
Well, so this is exactly what happened to Gary Chapman, this marriage expert, when he first got married. So his wife, Carolyn, would constantly these drawers open and be running into them in the cabinet doors. So he said, "Can you please, when you're done in the kitchen or the bathroom, can you please close the doors? Please close the drawers." Well, she didn't. So a week later, he said, "All right." He emptied one of the drawers. He took everything out, put it on the table, pulled the drawer out, and showed her, as if she were 5 years old, "This is how a drawer works. This little wheel fits in this little groove. It's marvelous. You can actually close it with one finger." And I'm not so sure she was quite fond of that explanation, but this happened again and again and again. She never did figure out how to close the drawers, or never seemed to want to. To her, it was simply a waste of time. So he just stayed frustrated about this. But 9 months later, at this point had a little daughter who was 18 months old at the time. Well, Gary Chapman came home, and one night his daughter had fallen, hit the corner of her eye on an open drawer, kind of like what happened to you, producer Lucas, and Carolyn, his wife, had taken their little girl to the doctor, and here she was with stitches. And he didn't say anything. And he was really proud of himself. I didn't say anything. I didn't freak out. But inside, he was thinking, I bet she'll start closing the drawers now. And his other thought was, well, she would never listen to me before, but now God is working on her. And anyhow, she never stopped. She still didn't close the drawers. 2 months later, it still was going on. 11 months later, it was still happening. And then it finally dawned on him, she's never going to close the drawers. She's never going to close the drawers. So he thought, man, this is a really bad marriage problem. And this might seem crazy to people listening, but he actually considered, man, should I get a divorce? And he said, no, that's not an option. I will never leave her no matter what. It's unthinkable. But I can't go on miserable for the rest of my life about open drawers and open cabinet doors. So what am I going to do? He said, all right, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to close the doors and close all the drawers myself. I'll close them when I come home. If you need to open them again, that's fine. I'll close them later. And she said, fine. And it really wasn't a big deal to her at all, but it was a big day in his life. And from that day on, he says that open drawers have never bothered him. When he goes into the kitchen, he closes the doors. When he goes into the bathroom, he closes the drawers. It takes about 7 seconds. How foolish to have made such a big deal out of something that could have been solved in 7 seconds. And it may seem trivial, but this is the kind of conflict that he realized every married couple has a conflict of some sort. Most of them are not monumental. Some of them are. And later on, as he became a marriage counselor, he realized that every couple does have some sort of a conflict. But he didn't really have any training in this. Before he got married, he took a 1-hour pre-marriage class with his pastor, and that was it. And he doesn't remember anything about it. He said the guy talked something about financial issues, and we know that can be a huge stressor in married life, how to deal with finances. Of course, that's one of the areas, but that's the only thing he remembered. He remembered some vague talk about financial discipline, and that was it. Well, and it's kind of funny to think about, too, because I remember when Trish and I got married, we got so many books about marriage. I didn't read any of them because I knew what I was doing, of course. And then you realize, no, you could use some advice, to be sure. And that's why he's written books like Things I Wish I'd Known Before We Got Married, Gary Chapman, these 5 love languages. But really what turned around his marriage was one thing that happened to him. He was praying, and he said, I don't know, in the midst of his conflict with his wife, he said to God, I don't know what to do about this. I've tried to do everything humanly possible. The situation is not getting better. I don't know what to do. And when he was praying, for some reason, flashing in his mind was an image of Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And Jesus, with that towel wrapped around his waist, performing this menial work, washing dirty feet, he said it hit him like a ton of bricks. He remembered what Jesus said in the Gospel of John. I'm your leader. I'm your Lord. I'm your King. And in my kingdom, this is the way that you lead. This is the way that you love. The leader serves. And Gary Chapman said, I knew that that was not my attitude. I expected things from my wife. She might even say that I demanded things from her, and she might have been right. And he said his attitude at the time was, we can have a good marriage as long as you listen to me and we do things my way. And she didn't listen to him, and then he blamed her for the stresses they were having in their marriage. But that day when he was praying, he got a different message from God that you have to have the heart of a servant. And so he said, oh Lord, please give me the attitude of Jesus towards my wife. And that was the greatest prayer that he ever prayed about his marriage. God changed his attitude. So he said, you've got to ask 3 questions. And this is really what made his marriage improve. 3 simple questions that he can ask his wife. And we can take this too. If you're married, you can ask your spouse these questions. Number 1, honey, how can I help you? How can I help you? Number 2, how can I make your life easier? And number 3, how can I be a better husband to you or better spouse? Honey, how can I help you? How can I make your life easier? How can I be a better spouse? And when he asked his wife those questions, guess what? She had answers for him. Oh yeah, there's some things that you could do here. And he didn't really know anything about the love languages at that point. He developed that later on. But her answers really taught him about her love language. This is what she wanted. This is what made her feel loved and respected and cared for. And so when he started responding to what she needed, her attitude towards him began to change. And then she started asking him the questions. How about that? So this is what it's all about, having servant hearts. And you can both become winners. And I think this will work not just in marriage, but in other relationships as well. Don't you think, Lucas?
Yeah, I think so. And you know what? I was thinking as you were saying that, I think this is what growing in holiness looks like. Mm. Like, it's not necessarily the two of you in ecstatic prayer and adoration, although that is a good thing. It's the little small things when you're standing mm-hmm. in the kitchen helping each other.
Yeah.
You learn to deny yourself and love the other person.
Holiness in the little things, that is for sure. And there are no little things. They all become very, very big. All right, producer Lucas Holt was at the controls. Patrick Alog worked the phones. Had a great time with you. Timmy's up next, followed by Father Rocky and the Family Rosary Across America. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.